Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll read together from verse 5. Let your conversation, or if you like, your behavior or your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. And then verse 24 and 25, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. Now this morning, I want to refer particularly to a verse in Hebrews 13. It is verse number 17, where there are some words that are part of the Lord's commands to his people through his servant, the apostle. You will, before we read verse 17, note that in the 7th verse and in the 24th verse, it uses similar language concerning those that have the rule over you. You'll see that verse 7 puts it like this: remember them which have the rule over you. Or you could say are the guides or overseers, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 24, it is a different command, but it says there, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. And then verse 17 itself puts it like this: obey them that have the rule over you. Again, the idea is of those who guide or who oversee. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Basically, what I want to speak about this morning and make some comments upon is a phenomenon that has arisen not only in America but in many other places, and that is what is loosely to be called the house church movement. Now, I say the house church movement, and perhaps that in itself is even a little bit misleading, because there is no structure, there is no definite connection between some of those that are involved in that particular movement. There is a man by the name of Barna who has put a bit of material and who is a proponent of the house church movement. The idea is that any structured church with any government, with pastor and leadership, elders and so on, is not really the way to go. That believers, all believers, being those who are true priests of the Lord, and of course we don't deny that that is so, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but those in the house church movement will tell us that because there is this priesthood of all believers, therefore we don't need anyone to be over us. We don't need any sort of authority structure in the church, and really the church ought to be more like an ad hoc type of movement. You just meet together in loose-knit groups, in houses. It doesn't have to be in any particular location, but you all get together and study the Word, and presumably everybody just sort of adds in their tuppence worth and tells us what they think the Bible is teaching, and you can have praise and worship and singing and all sorts of things, and that would be the true church. The idea is that if you have two missionaries in Greenland, that that's a meeting of the church. Or there's a family over here and they gather to worship God without anybody else being there, that that's the church. It doesn't matter. As long as believers worship the Lord, it is not important whether you have structure or not. In fact, it is to be preferred that you don't have structure. Now, in preparation for this particular study, I was looking at a number of scriptures that completely cut across the ideas of those who are in the church, the house church movement. The first thing I want to say, and it's very, very clear from Hebrews 13:17 when I say this, and this is by no means the only scripture that teaches it, but the church in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old, had structure and government. We do remember that the Lord told Moses to choose out 70 elders. We do remember that synagogue worship among the Jews was that which gave structure to the New Testament church. And much of that which was done in the synagogue was also repeated in New Testament churches. And is it not a remarkable thing when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 that the commandment of the Lord is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that word assembling is literally the Greek word synagoguing. It could be translated that way. Not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together, or the assembling of ourselves together. The actual Greek word for synagogue simply referred to an assembly. An assembly of the Lord's people. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, many in the house church movement will presumably say, oh, but we are obeying that scripture because we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's just that we choose to meet in more loose-knit groups in people's homes. Well, I would have to say that the church in the New Testament did have structure and government. That is clear from our text. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And if English words mean anything, it means there are those who have the rule, who have that responsibility to be in that position of oversight, and there are those who are the ruled, or those who are under that oversight. And it tells us that those who have the oversight of the church, the rule over you, are those with a particular responsibility. It could be said that those who are ministers and elders in the work of God have a great privilege, and they do. But with that privilege, there comes extra responsibility. Now, it is true that all of us will have to stand before the Lord and give an account one day at the judgment. Thank God, if we're trusting in Christ, we don't have to give an account of our sins, because Jesus has suffered for our sins. He was punished once and for all for our sins. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He has made an end of sin for His people. Therefore, we don't have to answer to God for our sins. Jesus has answered for our sins. But we do have to stand at the judgment and give an account. That's very clear from many scriptures. You could turn, for example, to Romans chapter 14. And it says there, in that portion, that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That is Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we do not deny that all of us have to give an account of our service as believers to the Lord at the judgment. But notice this. In Hebrews 13, 17, there is a particular accounting. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There is that which God will call to account in his servants that he will not have to call for in believers in the congregation. There is extra responsibility as well as extra privilege for those who are called, for instance, to be ministers or missionaries of the cross, but certainly those that have oversight in the work of God. There is no doubt that the New Testament church has structure and it has government. When I was a boy, which is not really that long ago, I know, my dad got caught up in a house worship movement. I say a movement, it was really just an individual group of people who decided that all the churches were unfaithful, that there was nothing right about the churches, and if they were right on this point, they were wrong on that point. And so my father, who hadn't been saved all that long, got, to use my mother's phrase, carried away with these people. And I remember quite vaguely being in someone's home one Sunday morning, and they all had their little pieces of bread and their little cups, and they were having communion. There was no minister. There was no one that I could see who was giving any instruction. It was just a very loose group of people, several old dears who were there, and my dad and one or two other men. And I, of course, as a little boy of whatever I was, 4 or 5, I didn't really understand what was going on. But I do remember my mother getting quite upset about this, and speaking with my father about this. My mum was never insubordinate toward my dad, but if she needed to say something that she thought was right from Scripture, she took the opportunity to do that, which was the right thing to do. And thank God my father very, very quickly, just within a matter of a short period of time, realized how wrong this was. That there was no structure, there was no government, there was no accountability. It was just a sort of a loose little gathering of people. And it's not that they were meeting during the week, you know, to study the Bible. This was their church. This was instead of church. And that's what made it so serious. And I found out later that there actually was a couple involved with that house group who were completely off the rails in terms of biblical doctrine. They had very unsound views, for example, on the person of Christ, on his deity, etc., etc. But to further look at this point and to prove this point, not only does Hebrews 13:17 show us that we are to submit ourselves to oversight within the work of God, but that is something that is clear from other scriptures in the New Testament. Go back to the book of Acts. Now, we know that the book of Acts is a missionary book. And as you study the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which we are doing on our prayer meeting night, it's very clear that everywhere that the apostles went, they left behind them structured groups. Churches, indeed, that functioned as churches and grew and prospered to the extent that they had their own oversight, their own elders, etc. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 9 to begin with. And you'll see that the word that's used there is in the plural. The word for church in the New Testament is always ecclesia. It means literally the called out ones. Those who have been called out. And everywhere that the word church is used, whether singular or plural, it's the same word. It's ecclesia, or the word that is in the, that is the word that's in the singular, but you have the word in the plural. Then had the churches here, it says, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And that really means they were built up. and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So this was a wonderful time of growth, of prosperity in the work of God. But notice how it's not just one church, as it had been earlier on in the Acts of the Apostles. It speaks earlier of the church. But you will see here that now it speaks of the churches, plural. Now we know that on one level there is but one church. And that is the use of the word in Ephesians, where it speaks in chapter 5 of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. You find that in Ephesians, the chapter 5, and in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, ecclesia, the called out ones, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church there is the body of Christ of all ages. Sometimes we call that the invisible church. That is the people of God, whether they're now in heaven or still on the earth, from all ages who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, even those that are yet to be redeemed in the future, are part of that one body of Christ, the church. But there is the same word, it has the same idea, but it's used in the plural there in Acts 9 verse 31. And it's talking about individual congregations. It's talking about local churches. It's talking about congregations of believers who were assembled and congregated together that had the ordinances and that had oversight. Those are two things about the church that we ought to always remember are marks of a church. They have oversight and they have ordinances. And you could add to that, they have order. I know a point of contention among believers as to whether the church ought to be of this kind of government or that kind of government, whether it should be independent or whether it should be Presbyterial. Of course, I believe the New Testament teaches Presbyterianism, goes without saying. I believe that, government by elders, presbyters. But nevertheless, if you look at this point that I'm making in the book of Acts, it's clear that everywhere that the apostles went, they established churches. Now, people will say, but weren't some of those churches in houses? Because doesn't the Bible say, the church in thy house? It does, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But let's just think of this concept. The church had structure and government. Look at Acts chapter 11, and we're just going to have a quick Bible study here, not passing too many comments on these verses at the moment, but Acts 11 verse 22, it says, then tidings of these things. What things? Well, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that today? A great number believing, a great number turning unto the Lord. It says, then tidings or news of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. That's the congregation there of called out ones. And notice this, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So he was sent out by the church. And it tells us there in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with, or you could say in, the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So it's clear that you have the church which was in Jerusalem, verse 22. And they sent out a man to go to the church which was in Antioch. Churches were established under the leadership, under the preaching of the apostles and others. Look at Acts 13 then, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, there's the congregation of the Lord's people, in that place, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, and Manan, and Saul. And it tells us that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted, and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. So they were sent forth by the church, but they were also sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Both are important. Now, look at Acts chapter 15 then. And in verse 3, it's still speaking about Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15 verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And as you come down to the last part of this chapter, Acts 15 verse 41, it says of Paul, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, plural. Again, there were congregations of the Lord's people that were established. And is it not the case, as we read through our New Testament, we find the letter of Paul to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth. We read of the churches, not just one congregation, but the churches of Galatia. We read about the saints who were at Ephesus. We read about those who were in the church at Philippi. But notice something that it says there that's very important. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Something that those in the house church movement would do well to consider. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And by the way, the bishops are not guys with pokey hats that dress like grandmothers. Bishops are overseers. This is basically a word that is synonymous with elder. It's not the same Greek word, but it's the same idea. The bishops, the overseers, the elders are the same people. And deacons. In other words, those that have the oversight of the work of God. Now, there are those who will say, but can you not have church in the house? Because after all, doesn't the Bible use this terminology in a whole range of different places? It does. Let's look at those verses. But just because someone mentions in a text of Scripture the church in thy house doesn't mean that what they're doing is synonymous with what happened in the New Testament. You know, this is something we have to be very careful about. Just because somebody has a verse for something, they'll say, well, now, there's a verse that talks about this. For example, the Bible talks about the churches of Christ salute you. So someone will say, well, that's why I belong to the Church of Christ, who believe in baptismal regeneration, because the Bible talks about the churches of Christ. We have to be very, very, very careful how we handle the Scripture. But look here at Romans 16, verse 5. It's talking about Priscilla and Aquila, who were a couple who were helpers of Paul. He says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. And that terminology you will find in other places as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Again, you have Colossians 4, verse 15. And the same terminology is employed. Colossians 4, 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And then in Philemon, which is connected, of course, with Colossians, because Philemon was a member of that church, and I don't want to take time to prove that this morning, but take it from me, that is the case. Philemon, the little epistle, just one chapter, it says in verse 2 of that epistle, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, people will say, well, there you are. There's the basis for having worship in your own house. There's the basis for having house churches or little small groups here and there who worship the Lord. There's a couple of things I want to say about that. Is it not interesting that When the Bible speaks of the early New Testament church, the apostles and those that were with them meeting prior to the day of Pentecost, and we need to go back to Acts chapter 1 to see this, is it not interesting that it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, after they returned from Olivet, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And then it tells us those that were there and what they were doing. There were all those 11 apostles, disciples that were left. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and there you have structure, there you have a man getting up to speak to the rest. It says in the parenthesis, though, look at it carefully, verse 15, the number of names together were about 120. That's a pretty big crowd to be meeting in what people would call a house church. I believe that many of those scriptures where you read of the church in thy house, for example, when it talks about Philemon, it is most likely that those individuals concerned were able to provide a huge room or hall which was like an anteroom to their houses, which is something that from history we can prove existed in Palestine. There were places that were used for worship by the people of God, but that doesn't do away with the idea of structure and government. You see, this is something that we have to be very careful about. People want to make the issue the place, but I don't want to make that the issue, because it may well be that when you don't have a church building, you have to meet in a school, or you have to meet in a community hall, or you have to meet in a house. If I had a building that was big enough, connected with my own home, I would be very glad to use it for church. But the issue is not the place, per se. It is the practice. The issue is, what are these house churches doing? Just as an aside, to follow on that point, that you're not necessarily dealing with little small groups of people, it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that upon the first day of the week, and of course that's the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And many of these house churches, by the way, in the house church movement, reject the idea of someone presiding at a service and preaching in what they call a monologue. They reject that. It's more of a share time when you can say what you think and someone else says what they think about the same portion of Scripture and make it up as you go along. Notice here, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight, and that's a pretty long sermon. It says, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Again, it sounds like a big, like a banquet hall where they were meeting. And verse 9 says, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, very dangerous thing to sleep in church, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So this must have been a fairly big place that they were meeting in if he fell down from the third loft. But again, let me say, the issue is not necessarily the place. It is the practice. Put it another way, it's not necessarily the location so much as it is the lack of structure and leadership. I could add to that the lack of doctrine. I could give you quotes from some who are in the loosely termed house church movement, and it's very, very clear that they want to meet on the basis of the lowest common denominator. You know, the idea is, well, now, as long as we all love Jesus, we'll all get together. That would be fine. As long as someone says, I love Jesus, we'll not worry too much about doctrine, because doctrine divides. Doctrine causes people to fall out with one another, and so we don't want that. We all want to get together in our nice little house group. The problem with that is that the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on doctrine. You go back to the early New Testament church in Jerusalem. whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and there were about 3,000 who came to know the Lord, what a wonderful work that was. What does it say of them? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. This is the 3,000 or so converts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice the order, not fellowship first. Many want to turn that around and say, well, as long as we have fellowship, you know, it doesn't matter about doctrine. But wait a minute. They continued in the doctrine, the teaching. It's the same word. Doctrine is really teaching. And fellowship. And in breaking of bread. And in prayers. Oh, they believed it to be very important, the doctrine that was taught and believed. And when you come to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, just go through those three epistles sometime. Not necessarily now, but sometime. Go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And count up the number of references to the word doctrine. It's very interesting how much emphasis Paul placed on teaching, on Bible doctrine. That was how the church was to operate. Now, how did the New Testament church operate? We've spoken a little of this already. But I have to say to you, some folks are very big on evangelism, but not so big on establishing churches. And I think that's a great pity, because it's a bit like a farmer going out and having lots and lots of crops to harvest and not having any barns to put the fruits in. I believe that it is important, and the apostles and others with them believed in that, it is important to conserve the fruits of our evangelism. That is why, as you read the New Testament, everywhere they went, they established congregations. Think about Paul. What did Paul do when he went to various towns and various cities? When he preached, he gathered folks together and he left behind him churches. That's very, very clear from the book of Acts. It's so easy to prove that as to be almost redundant for me to say it. As you go through the New Testament, you find that there was this visiting again of churches that had been established. For instance, you see in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 11 about how that there was the church in Jerusalem and they sent forth Barnabas and so on. But what happened? It tells us in Acts chapter 11, if we read the context, that in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now what happened? Did they leave them all high and dry? Did they just say, well now, go off and meet in your little house churches? No, it says down there in verse 26, that Barnabas and Saul, for a whole year, assembled themselves with the church, with the called out ones, and taught much people. There was a congregation that was established there, and that was the pattern that was followed by Paul all the way through his ministry. When I was a boy, when I'm reminiscing again, I like to think about some of the things that happened when I was small. My aunt and uncle had chickens. And they were what we would call free-range chickens. They weren't cooped up in battery style. They used to run about in the backyard. I remember one day my Aunt Dorothy decided that they needed to have a chicken for their dinner. And so, what do? You go out into the backyard and you choose Gertrude or whoever it is, and to get a hold of her and do what you have to do in order to have her for dinner later on. And that's exactly what my aunt did. But us children were fascinated by this. Of course, I was from the town. My mum was a country woman, but I was an urbanite, and so I'd never seen anything like this at all in my life before. And when she stretched that poor chicken's neck, she didn't really do the job all that well. At least I thought she didn't. Not knowing how these things worked, I wondered why the chicken continued to run around the yard. But it was running and running and running and running and running until it just suddenly flopped and fell over, and that was it. I didn't realize, you see, that the nerves are still going and the chicken will continue to run about the place as if it's alive. But the thing that I was struck with was that was a headless chicken. And a headless chicken runs in any direction. It just goes all over the place. That's an amusing thing to watch, or if you're an animal lover, maybe it's not. But here's the thing. Churches are not to be like that. It is not the will of God that His church be a headless chicken. That it just kind of goes off at a tangent or in some direction and just kind of makes it up as it goes along. You will find that the New Testament pattern was to have structure and delegated authority, leadership. And you'll notice that these were not people who set themselves over the congregation. But these were those who had delegated authority. For example, let me show you the election of the first deacons. It's to be read of in Acts chapter 6. We'll not go into the circumstances of why they were needed, but they were needed. And it tells us that the apostles gave a command to the folks in the church. Acts chapter 6 verse 3. They said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the apostles still retained the right to appoint or not to appoint, as the case might have been. But the important thing for us to note is that the people were to look out among their own number seven men who were qualified. Just pick the first seven guys that you meet and they'll do this. No, they said, "Look ye out among you seven men," and there are the qualifications. And what is it? 5, they said, "Please." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Those men were chosen out to be in a position of leadership in the work of God. It was to look after the material aspect of the church. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 14, you will discover that this was a practice that was carried on in relation to elders, or, as the word is, presbyters. It says in verse 23 of Acts 14, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." They ordained elders in all of those churches that were established. They came to a certain point where they needed to have that kind of oversight, and those elders were chosen out from their number. Now, Acts chapter 20 speaks of the same type of thing, where it says in verse 17, Acts 20 verse 17, "And from Miletus," and that's the modern place known as Malta, Miletus, "he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So there was more than one elder in Ephesus. "And they came together." And what does Paul say to them, among other things, in verse 28? "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And that's the same as bishops. Or if you like, elders, because if you go back to verse 17, they were the elders of the church. So that tells me that the overseers and the elders are synonymous positions. But what were they to do? The Holy Ghost had made them overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. There are those who are delegated and ordained to feed the flock of God. And that really fits in very well with what Peter said later in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me refer to that scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, it's so clear as you read the New Testament how God wants things to be ordered. He says, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So Peter was speaking as one who was on a par with these other men, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the exhortation, here's the charge. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. You're not to be in it for what you can get out of it. Not for filthy lucre. As one man said, you shouldn't be after the fleece, but caring for the flock. And of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but being ensamples or examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. God has ordained structure and government for his church. It might be a good question to put to folks who belong to these house groups. Who rules over you? How can you obey Hebrews 13:17? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. The fact of the matter is, in many cases, nobody rules over them. They're not people under authority at all. Whereas God has ordained it, according to the Apostle Peter, that there are those who are to take the oversight, who are to be examples to the flock. We could even study, if you want further confirmation of this, both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And both of those portions, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, mention the qualifications of those who are in leadership in the work of the Lord. The qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons, those who are to be in authority over the work of the Lord. There's another scripture that I wanted to show you very briefly, which is a further endorsement of what I'm saying here. 1 Thessalonians, this time, chapter 5, and verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Some might look at that and hear me saying those things and say, well, that's an entirely self-serving thing where you're concerned because you yourself are a pastor. But I wasn't always a pastor. And I remember as a young person and as a young man in church being pastored by others and giving to them, seeking to give to them proper respect as my overseer and to the elders of the church. I remember the godly elders in my congregation growing up as a young man and looking upon them as men of God and having respect for them and wanting to be like them in their godliness and in their gracious spirit. And they were not all the same. Some of the elders I can remember were very quiet men. One man in particular was a very godly man. He was a very quiet man. You would hardly hear his word. But what a gentle soul he was, and what a godly example he was to the flock. I think of another elder who had a great part in my own life in exhorting and encouraging me. He was a great encourager of young people, even though at that time he was an older man. But he was a man that you felt as a young person you could approach and you could talk to him, and he was interested in you. And I remember one time when I was about to leave school, in his real Southern Irish brogue, he asked me what I was going to do when I left school. And I told him, and he said to me in his own way, maybe the Lord will call you into the theological hall of the church. I remember at that time, I was not wanting to hear that. But it was a little word in season from the Lord. He was a godly elder, but he was over me in the Lord. And I was glad to have oversight and glad to submit to that oversight. And even as a pastor now within our church, I believe that I'm a man who is accountable. accountable to my brethren in the presbytery, other presbyters, other elders. It's not a one-man show in that sense. There is, however, structure and government for the Lord's church. And we're commanded here. This is not, advice that's given in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not, do this if you would like to. It says, you're to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It's taken as read. It's already taken for granted that they are folks who have oversight that's been ordained of the Lord to be over them and to admonish them and to bring the word of God to them. And he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, if there's a pastor or men who are not worthy of honour, then how can we give honour to them? And I understand that that's what definitely informs the opinions of many people who are in house churches. I think there are folk, good folk, who have been burned in churches. They have had bad experiences in churches. And therefore, their practice is a reaction, and an overreaction really, to autocratic churches and denominations. There are folks, for example, who have come out of a system like the Church of Rome, and they look at that and they think, well, look at the power that the priest exerts over the people. And I don't want to be in a church like that. Well, I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either. But there are those who perhaps are not in fellowship with that church. They could even be independent fundamental churches, and they're just as autocratic in a different way. They're just as dictatorial in a different way. The pastors are just as overbearing, and perhaps more so in a different kind of a way. I think there are some pastors and elders who act like priests would act in the confessional, where they want to know every last little thing about your life, and you can't have a life outside of the congregation because they know what you had for breakfast. I don't believe that that is scriptural at all. But neither is it scriptural to overreact to such a thing and to be involved in a loose fellowship of people where there's neither leadership nor true, sound doctrine, and where it's just someone who feels like it who brings the word that day. I personally don't see that as founded in Scripture at all. But rather, I find the Word of God has established the position of minister and of elder. For example, if you read Ephesians chapter 4, which is the most important scripture that comes to mind in this regard, you'll see that the Lord Jesus, when he ascended up on high, actually gave gifts. I know it might be difficult for some to look upon the minister as a gift, but here's what it says. Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And I do believe that in a strictest sense, all three of those are offices that no longer are with us in the church. Not that the minister is not to do the work of an evangelist, he is. And there are those who we loosely call evangelists, but they're not in the same position as, for example, Philip the evangelist was in the New Testament. But notice here, and some pastors and teachers. Now, pastor and teacher is one and the same office. A pastor is one who is a shepherd. He feeds the flock and he teaches the flock. He instructs the flock. Why do we need pastors? Why do we need those who teach us the Word of God? Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints. It's really talking about maturity spiritually. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And it does say there, the work of the ministry. It does say in 1 Thessalonians 5, you're to know those who labor among you. The Bible does say that those who labor in the word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. So there is an important point there. If someone is just a time server, he doesn't study, he doesn't prepare, he doesn't ever visit when he's able to. He doesn't look after the sick or the infirm of the congregation. He's just a lazy person. Well, that person doesn't deserve respect and shouldn't be in the ministry. But because there are bad pastors and bad elders even in some churches, doesn't mean there shouldn't be any. And I think that this is where the overreaction of the house church movement comes in. The Bible teaches us that Christ is the shepherd. And the shepherd has under shepherds. However, I think that there's a maverick spirit today which says, nobody will tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to submit myself to a bunch of elders or to ministers. I'm just going to do what I feel is the right thing to do. And that is an unscriptural, and I would go further and say that's a sinful attitude for the Lord's people to have. We are folks who are under authority. I go back to the scripture that I began with. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's a wonderful thing when you have a faithful shepherd and you have faithful sheep. And they work together for the good of God's cause. And the shepherd is prayed for by the sheep. You know, one of the best ways of benefiting your own soul is to pray for your minister. I was told that one time many years ago. The best way to benefit your own soul as a Christian in the congregation is to pray for your minister. Because if God blesses him and the Lord gives him a word and the Lord speaks to him in his study and in his meditation times, that will be of benefit to you. So pray for your preacher. I would say to support the work of the Lord with your prayers and with your presence. And I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of some who are today misled by the church, the house church movement. I, as I said earlier, believe that there are many good people who are carried away with things such as that. My own father, at the time when he got involved, albeit briefly, in house worship rather than being part of that church to which they had joined, it was not because he wanted to go away from God or because he was backslidden or because he had no desire to serve the Lord. Quite the opposite. But I believe he was wrong, and he found out that he was wrong. If you talk to him today, he would tell you that he was wrong to get involved in such an ad hoc kind of worship. The scripture, when it says, the church in thy house, I don't believe in any way, shape or form it's referring to that which takes place in the house church movement of today. Can believers meet in houses and in churches or in groups from church to worship the Lord and get together and discuss the things of God? By all means, absolutely they can. Why could they not? Isn't it a good thing when folk get together to talk about the Bible rather than maybe talk about something else? But it doesn't take the place of church. That's the thing. It's not to take the place of the New Testament church, which God Himself has ordained. And anything that does take the place of the church, and anything such as the house movement does, which damages good and faithful churches, is, I believe, to be rejected out of hand. And I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of many of His people to this issue. It is a live issue today. It is something that is very insidious. People make statements that sound very, very spiritual. But when you strip away all of the layers of platitudes and cliches, you find out that what is going on is actually the antithesis of New Testament religion. The Lord help us to support His true church, true churches, and to pray for them. May the Lord increase their number in our day. May the Lord decrease the number of unfaithful churches and unfaithful pastors. May the Lord remove, even from positions of leadership, those who are not men of God. May the Lord raise up many to preach His word and many folks in churches to support them. Let's have a word of prayer.